Morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of James this morning. So I'd like to invite everyone to open up to James chapter 4. So I said yes to teaching on this passage before I actually read it. And then when I went home to read it, I thought, man, why did I say yes to this text? It's a pretty harsh text that we're going to be going through today. And I know last week we had another harsh text, so, you know, we're bringing the positivity. But I'd like to see where we've been and then join in where we are in chapter 4. So I just want to go back to the very beginning. Does this sound funky? We're good. I'm getting a lot of echo, okay. But I want to go back to the very beginning of the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1, and remember who James is writing to. So anybody remember that James is writing? Anyone that was here and remembers James was writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, right? He's writing to Jewish believers. So Jewish believers that were made up of all different kinds of backgrounds. Remember all the people Jesus dealt with in his day? The zealots. So there was a group of believers, or a group of Jews, that thought Israel, Old Testament Israel, was going to be restored at the time of the Messiah. And they didn't just think it was going to be restored, they were ready to make it happen through violence. Right? They were ready to make it happen. And there's historical events that happened around that time where Jews rose up, tried to take back their land, and were squashed, right? And it was very violent. It was bloody, and it was a war. And so Jesus dealt with that amongst his disciples. He also dealt with the Pharisees. There were a group of religious zealots or leaders that were passionate about, who knows what the Pharisees were passionate about? Keeping God's what? Law, right? And they thought that a rigorous outward adherence to the law is what made them right with God and their heritage, their Jewish heritage. And then there was just conservative Jews that took pride in their heritage. They took pride. They were comfortable at the time of Jesus in their Jewishness, right? They thought, we're God's people, we're accepted, and it was based on the national heritage that they had. If they would have maybe read a little bit of the history, which they all did, they all had it memorized, but just sarcastically, if they would have really understood what God was saying in those texts, they wouldn't have been so comfortable to dismiss a personal relationship and the personal aspect of knowing God and trusting him. And so we come to James, and we saw last week in chapter 3 with that perspective. These are the people he's talking to. And in chapter 3, Nate and Andy talked about how the leaders were challenged with, or he challenged the people to not, for not too many people to want to be leaders. And then he challenges the leaders with their speech. And we saw how harsh and how destructive the tongue can be, right? We saw that it's like a blazing fire. What little fire burns down such a huge forest? And we saw that the tongue can control huge vessels like a rudder on a ship or a bridle in the mouth of a horse. And so that's the context we come to when we get to chapter 4. James is still addressing the leaders at this time, and he still has the concept of language in his mind. And if I say Paul, can you guys all laugh at me, please? Or like point and laugh, because when I'm thinking through it, I always want to say Paul, and James never gets enough credit, so, you know, definitely laugh at me if I say Paul. Point, laugh, embarrass me. No. But, so James is in the context, still talking to leaders, he's still talking to teachers, and he's still saying the desires, he's still talking about the selfish desires of their heart. And so when we get to chapter 4, and I read it in a second, and you see the harsh language that James is using, it's in that context. So I'm going to go ahead and read. Let me get to the passage here. And I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 10. And you'll see why later. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. Actually, I'm in the wrong translation. I want to read out of the Holman. Sorry, I'm going to back up. Just kidding. Okay. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have. It's still bringing up the NIV. No, I'm switching. I'm stubborn. I'm preaching to myself this morning. Sorry, guys. Okay, here we go. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your evil desires. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Or do you think it's without reason? The scripture says that the spirit who lives in us yearns jealously, but he gives greater grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And I just want to pray before I start talking about that text. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word with the hearers here, Lord. And I pray that you would be with me as I speak to portray the truths of what James was trying to get across to his hearers, which now includes us. And we pray that you would be at work in our hearts through your word and spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we saw that Jesus addressed all those issues in his day, and now James is still addressing those same people as he speaks to the Jewish Christians, right? This whole time, James is talking to all the believers, and he calls them brothers and sisters, and then we get to our text here, and he has some different words for them in this passage. But we're going to start with the problem. What's the problem in the beginning of James 4? He says, there's quarrels and fights among the believers. So what's causing these quarrels and fights? These quarrels and fights are being caused by their desires. So their inner desires. And what are these desires? Well, they're desires and covetousness, right? So he says, you desire and cannot get. So what do? They murder. You covet and cannot have, so you quarrel and fight. And so when we go back to chapter 3, we see that the desires of the leaders and teachers was for them to be promoted, right? They were lifting themselves up above the other teachers, and now they're fighting about who's right and who's wrong. If you think about some of the people we talked about, think if there was Christians, and there were, right? There were Christians from the persuasions of the zealots, right? So people that thought that God's kingdom was going to be restored during the time of the Messiah in a physical Israel became believers in Jesus. And then they became a part of James's church. And we would be naive to think that all of a sudden they just stopped being so zealous, right? We saw Peter, and remember what Peter did when the soldier came to arrest Jesus? Yeah, he cut off his ear, and Jesus had to miraculously heal the man and say, that's not what my kingdom's about. He wasn't there to take the kingdom by violence, right? At that moment. And so there's people like that in the church. There's Pharisees in the church, right? We know that Pharisees became believers. And we now can see here that these people are elevating their interests above the interests of God. And so we've seen it in James from chapter 1 all the way up through chapter 3 that they don't care about true religion, right? James's warning, the rich struggle with caring about the poor, that we're elevating our ideas above what God is all about. And so he says true religion is this, right? Looking after orphans and widows. And he talks about faith without works being dead. And James says throughout the book, I'll show you my works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And later in the book, we're going to get to that as well. But so this is the problem at hand in chapter 4. And you can quickly see how James doesn't pull any punches with the language. It's very violent. It's very it's graphic, and there's the language of war, murder, fighting. And I think we easily dismiss that as he's not really talking about murder. But if we know anything of history, we know that Christians have murdered other Christians to promote their own ideas, right? We can think about the Crusades. We can think about Inquisition. We can think about the Reformation. We can think about murder from the church towards those in the church or outside of the church because of promoting our own ideas and ideologies. And James is saying that's what's going on here. I believe he's talking about murder, but even if he's not, even if he's talking like Jesus was talking when he addressed murder, that just elevates it, right? So he's obviously elevating it to that level as well. But I think he's really addressing violence and infighting in the church. And it's between groups that were, at that time, would have no problem fighting for their ideas. So even in verse 3, we see even their prayer life had been affected. And what it meant was their prayer life was either non-existent. So sometimes when I'm struggling, that's me. I just say, if I'm promoting my own ideas, I never pray. If I'm going after what I want, job, money, ease, comfort, I don't pray for those things because I know that they're outside of God's will. But he says, when you do pray, in verse 3, he also says, those of you that are praying, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your evil desires. So their prayer life was tainted by the desires of their heart. So we see that that's in direct opposition to how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. He said, our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done. And they're praying, God, give me what I want and forget about the other people that I'm supposed to be teaching, I'm supposed to be looking out for, I'm supposed to be shepherding. And their selfish desires are rising up within them. And now we see the violence, we see the evil desires of their heart, and we come to the harshness of James's rebuke in verse 4, where he says, and I think I wanted to read out of the Holman because I think that this translation captures it in its full effect, where it says, adulteresses. So he calls the people that he's been talking to, calling them brothers, calling them sisters. He's had challenging words before, but here he calls them adulteresses. And so if anyone's read the Old Testament, that should immediately make you go back and think about how God viewed Israel at certain parts in the history in their history. But he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. So he likens it to someone who's unfaithful in marriage. And then he says, your desires are to be like the world. And so it's an interesting passage because some people have used this to say, oh, you know, we need to separate ourselves from the world. We shouldn't be out there. We shouldn't be engaging. We shouldn't be getting to know. We shouldn't be loving the world around us. And it's obviously not what he's talking about here, because the worldliness that he's talking about, the world that he's talking about is where? Where is the world that he's talking about? It's inside the hearts and the minds of these people that he's addressing, these people that are fighting and quarreling. He's not saying you've been tainted by the world. He's saying you are going back to where you were. He's saying you're going back to your primitive, in a sense, desires, what you were born with. And so I think the best commentary on this is to look at 1 John. I think this is what John has in mind in 1 John 2, 15 to 17. I'm just going to go there. John says, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, and this is the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. And so that's what James has in mind when he's talking about being friends with the world. He's not condemning those outside of the church. He's talking directly to those in the church and saying, you're just like, your desires align with the same desires as the world. And so what that brings, the result of being a friend of the world, as it's translated, is being an enemy of God, right? Is God's condemnation. And it's a tough passage. He's saying those who are friends with the world it's not consistent with being God's friend. You can't be God's friend and live by your own passions and your own desires and promote them above everything that God's doing. And so the Christians that are hearing this would have, and so remember, the Christian Jews would have a whole bunch of things going on in their mind, going back to the old covenant, and then also everything that they had learned in trusting in Jesus and what he had done to fulfill the old covenant. And now they're seeing this inconsistency brought in front of them, and they have to come to terms with what does that mean for them, which is where we're going to go in the second part. But it also means that God doesn't just, they're not just enemies of God, but God stands in opposition to them, right? So God stands in opposition to those who trust in themselves. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 6. But he gives grace to those who see their true standing before him. He gives grace to the humble. And so I want to take a few seconds and apply the first 6 verses for us, because I think we detach ourselves from this text if we're just thinking about teachers and leaders. But I do want to speak first to leaders and teachers and remind us that this text should make us stop and think and pray about the motives behind our teaching and our thoughts towards others, right? Are we aligned with God, or are we aligned with the world's desires? And we can maybe think that doesn't happen today, but if anyone's been in church for any period of time, you know that something as simple as what type of music we play could destroy a whole church. And I don't mean like the words. I'm talking about if you have a guitar or if you have an organ or a piano or no music at all. So those things have destroyed whole churches. What are the motives behind that? Now, that's a tough thing, because someone could say, well, my motives are that this is what the Bible says, right? But our motives should never be destruction and disunity. So wherever you fall out on that, don't come talk to me afterwards. No, I'm kidding. But even bringing it more closer to home with all of us individually, if you're a parent, a child, a spouse, if you're single, you don't get a break. You don't get a get off on this text. This is still talking to you. This is most challenging to me when I think about being a parent or a spouse. There's been a million times in my life where I talk to my kids and teach my kids in a way to get what I want, right? Not to do what's best for my children. So that's the type of desire and heart that James is going after. If I'm sitting at my computer playing video games and my kids come in and bug me, right? I just want to do whatever is expedient to make my kids go away. Right? Hey. So you guys can judge me, but I know you guys are the same. No. No, I just mean we all have those issues in our life that we struggle with. We think ourselves more important than the people we're responsible for, right? And this is the heart of what James is getting at here. The leaders in the church thought themselves more important than the people that they were responsible for. And we can do that in every sphere of our lives. So we should stop and think about the desires of our heart. Are they aligned with God's desires? And are we acting out God's desires in the way that he desires us to? So there's a million ways that that text can help shape you in the context of all the leadership roles that you have or in relationships that you have with other people, because it's not just to leaders over the people they're teaching. It's to your neighbors. It's to your peers. It's to your parents. I see my kids over there, one of them. It's to your parents. So we need to be thinking about God's desires and aligning ourselves with that. And so next I want to turn to the second part of the passage. And it's verses 7 through 10. And verses 5 and 6 kind of bridge the gap there. This verse 5 is a challenging verse to translate, and a lot of people disagree on what it says, and I'm just going to teach it from the perspective that I fall out on. And I think verse 5 is basically paraphrasing verse 6. So James is saying, do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, and it says something like this, that he says that your spirit that he made to dwell in you is always envious? That's the gist of what he's saying. But he gives more grace. And then he goes on to say, then he quotes the proverb, he quotes Proverbs 3:34 and says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so he's transitioning to the solution to the warring and the fighting and the violence and the murder that's going on amongst the hearers of James' letter. And the solution, when I read it first time, I'm like, oh man, how am I going to talk about this? It's just almost all negative. But as I've studied it and read it, I see a beautiful picture of God's grace and God's mercy in repentance And so he's calling the leaders that are hating each other and thinking about themselves to come back to a right perspective on who they are before God. And he starts with that perspective by saying in verse 6 where he says, but he gives grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And goes right into submit yourselves, which doesn't mean it's not the same as humble. He's not using a synonym there. He's talking about the order of who we are before God. He's saying, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. He's saying, God is infinitely superior. He's the creator, the king of the universe. You came to faith in Jesus, and God became the master and king of your life. And yet, your life and teaching looks like this. And he's saying, now, humble yourselves and submit, therefore, to God. He's calling them back to a correct perspective on who God is and who they are. And so he continues on that and says, resist the devil, which is, he's talking about, it's kind of like a call to arms, kind of Ephesians-esque. Ephesians 6:13 really highlights it. But he's basically saying, stand firm, resist, and he will flee from you. So I think that passage is pretty clear. He says, draw near to God, understand his ways and his desires. And then we get into what I thought was more confusing at first when I read it, but I think is more clear in what he's trying to get at, is he's saying, repent. So I'm going to read this in the ESV real quick, and then we'll flesh this out a little bit. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so when I first read those texts, it seemed very, pull up yourself by your bootstraps kind of text. And I think a lot of people don't like the book of James because we see something lacking in just a clear presentation of the gospel. And we forget that who James is writing to, and we don't let James speak for himself. And so we always, that's why I said make fun of me if I talk about Paul, because we always have to go to other texts to qualify what James is saying. We're like, oh, let me apologize for, Jesus' brother. He was wrong. Let me tell you what he really meant to say. And so we come to a text like this and we say, purify your hearts and cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And we struggle with, are they working for their repentance and their renewal with God? And James's point, I don't think you need to go get into super detail on each one of those points. He's saying that true repentance understands the gravity of sin. And so in our day, we struggle with things like this because we know that they can be faked, right? If you see someone wailing in the street over their sin, that's not culturally acceptable, right? We don't have people dumping ash on their head and putting sackcloth on. And so culturally, we just think that that's phony and that's can be easily faked. But James is calling people to see the gravity of their sin. And I think what he's saying is if you understood the full weight of your enmity now with God because of your warring with one another, because of your worldly desires raised up in you, if you understood the end of that, because the end of that is destruction, right? The end of that is not being friends with God. Then you would have shame over your sin. You would have you would experience all of these pictures of what James described here. And it's tough because we understand the forgiveness of sin in Christ, which we're going to talk about in a second, but it doesn't excuse us from letting our minds go to the extent of where our sin would lead us apart from Christ, so that we can, like James is calling us to, humble ourselves and see how great of a Savior that we have in Jesus. And so I think as we approach the last verse and remember what James was talking about in chapter 4, we can see that James is calling the hearers to remember the faith that they once had. He's saying, you have let the desires of your heart boil up so much in you and overtake you that you've been willing to kill those and fight against those that you're responsible for. And he's calling them back to repentance and to trust in the God who is king over their lives. And he's calling them to humble themselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so I'm going to do what I just made fun of a second ago, and I'm going to turn to Paul in Philippians 2, and I'm going to let us remember, because he uses the same language, we're going to remember the Savior that we have, who is the exemplification of this type of humility, right? Jesus is the, when you read this, when it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, we're going to see that in the work of Jesus in Philippians. So Philippians 2, and I just want to read this and make a couple comments, and I have no idea how long I've been up here, but it's probably way too short. I want to make a couple applications and then we'll get to closing in a minute. So 2 verse 1 says, if then there isn't any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. So hear the unity there. And then listen to this. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility. It's as if Paul's talking to the people James was just writing to. But in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And this is the example that he gives. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And then it says, for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we see the humility of Jesus, and we're united, and as we're being called by James to be united to Jesus through faith, not just a faith with words that says, oh, I believe in that Jesus, but a faith that's provable by action, a faith that's exemplified by the actions that we live on a daily basis, and not just actions like the Pharisees, where they strictly adhered to these rules and regulations, but actions that are promoted by the desires of God. Loving our neighbors, loving one another, considering others as more important than ourselves, being like the Savior that we just read about in Philippians 2, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, right? Became a man, became the sacrifice that was needed for us, for the hearers of James, to be made right with God so that they could actually continue to live that faith out and not consider their own interests their priority, but consider the interests of God their priority. So James is calling them back to that, and he's doing it in a context of violence and perversion of God's word, and he's giving them hope. And so we shouldn't feel that we have no hope in the gospel, but we have the same hope that James hears had, that true repentance, true faith in the one who brings about salvation is sufficient for us to be no longer enemies with God, but to be friends with God. And so I want to call up the worship team as I close. And I just want to call everyone here that has believed in Jesus to remember the faith that you have. And if you're struggling with loving, if you're struggling with the desires of the world in your heart, whatever that may be, that you would remember that James is calling you, and more importantly, his brother is calling you. Jesus is calling you to repent, to turn to him, to believe in what he did on the cross, what we just read about in Philippians, and to be saved from your sins, and to live a life that is not folly based on your own desires, but is worthwhile, even though it's, as we see in James, even though it's going to be difficult and hard and challenging, it's fulfilling. And so let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that even if I was speedy in my delivery, that your word would go forth, that people would be encouraged to love you, Lord, and to love their neighbors and to love their brothers and sisters in this place, that we would be challenged to put our own interests aside for your interests, that we would be unified so that that our purposes would be aligned with yours and your church would grow. We thank you that we have the ability to do this because of the blood of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you again. Amen.